Now, we have been looking, as you know, at some pictures of the Lord Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah. We do make you welcome this evening to our last meeting of the short series. We have seen the Lord Jesus as the Son, in all his glory as the Son in chapter 9. We have talked about him as the Savior, and we have seen him as the servant and the shepherd, and we have seen him also as the suffering one in the lovely chapter 53. Tonight we want to see him as the sovereign, and I'd like to read from three passages, please, three chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm asked to tell you that after this meeting there will be refreshments provided for everyone, that you are very heartily welcomed and invited to stay with us for a little time of fellowship and for refreshments after the meeting. Now we're reading firstly, please, in chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, opens with a tremendous contrast to the closing verse of chapter 10. In chapter 10, the enemies of Israel are hewn down like the thick trees of the forest, thrown down to lie. But in chapter 11, there comes forth a rod, a shoot out of the stalk or stump of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now chapter 63, please. Chapter 63. At verse 1, Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trod in the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And a final, very brief reading from chapter 65, please. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. What a change for Jerusalem. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Some years ago, I was asked to come to an assembly and to speak a little word about the millennium. And the brother who invited me, he said to me, now we have a lot of young Christians. He said, all that we want is the ABC of the millennium. The ABC. Well, I thought about it, and I thought that's interesting. We could speak about its advent. That would be the A. We could speak about the basis of the millennium. That would be the B. And then we could talk about its characteristics. And this is what I want to do this evening, just to speak a little about the advent, the basis, and the characteristics of the coming kingdom. Now, millennium is a word that the world has only learned recently. Christians, of course, have known it and used it for a long, long time. And it really has a very simple meaning. It just means 1,000 years, as simple as that. We talk about a century, 100 years. We talk about a millennium, 1,000 years. And when we speak about the millennium, what we mean is, of course, that particular 1,000 years during which our Lord Jesus will reign on the earth. So we're looking to a coming kingdom, and I hope that as we consider it this evening, maybe at the close of the meeting, we will be able to pray sincerely and intelligently, Thy kingdom come. There are many people who use that prayer and don't really know what it means. I hope that intelligently we will be able to look for the coming kingdom. Now this old earth of ours, its story is divided really into three eras, three periods. These are described with an abbreviation each time, and two of them are very well known, and one of them is not so common. We speak about years that were BC, which of course we mean before Christ. And we reckon something like about 4,000 years approximately before Christ. And then we use the abbreviation AD, which means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and now to this date, approximately about 2,000 years. But the abbreviation that is not used so much is the abbreviation RD, which means Regis Domini, and simply means the Lord reigns. And this is what we are speaking about this evening, Regis Domini, that 1,000 years when our Lord Jesus will reign as king down here. Now, if you want to find the expression 1,000 years, well, of course, you'll find it 6 times over in Revelation 20. And some of us cannot understand those who deny that there will be a millennium. We have a name for such people, and we call them amillennialists. And they spiritualize most of the prophecies that relate to the millennium as we see it. Well, tonight we are taking it very literally and believe that there will indeed be a literal 1,000 years. And it is a period that has been predicted by perhaps every prophet from Isaiah to Malachi, with the possible exception of Jonah, and even Jonah foreshadowed one who would be greater than he. Now, to talk about the advent of the millennium, there are quite a number of scriptures, and any one of them, I think, could well engage our attention this evening. But each of them seems to look at the advent of the millennium from a different aspect and with different things in mind. For instance, if you want to see the King himself personally, I suggest to you that you read Revelation 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, there we do get a vision of the King himself at the moment of his coming, at his advent in power and glory. The Lord Jesus, of course, himself, he talked about that moment when he would return, but Revelation 19 describes it in great detail. And I often think that it was very gracious and kind of God that he should give the writing of Revelation 19 to the man who wrote John 19. Now, I know, of course, that he didn't write in chapters, and I know that perhaps he wrote John 19 after he wrote Revelation 19, but nevertheless, it was kind of God to give both of those chapters to the same John. You see, John would remember the King riding into the city on the back of a donkey. John would remember that the King, as he knew him then, was actually crowned with thorns. He knew that he was robed with purple in mockery on that sad morning, and he would have seen the King with a scepter in his hand. It was only a rod, and they put it as a kind of mocking scepter, and it seems to me that they mocked every aspect of the kingship of the Lord Jesus, and much of that we do have in the Gospel by John and in chapter 19. Pilate, by the way, on that morning, he actually quoted scripture twice, and I don't suppose that a Roman pagan governor knew that he was quoting scripture, but twice he quoted from the prophecy of Zechariah, and when he brought the Savior out, he did say, "Behold the man," and then again he said, "Behold your King," and both of those are actually comments from the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, John, who wrote the Gospel, he certainly did behold the King in mockery, the King rejected away back then. But now, writing Revelation 19, it's not a donkey, it's a white horse. It's not a crown of thorns, it's many diadems upon his head. It's not a mocking robe, it's actually garments that are stained with the blood of his enemies, as we'll see in a moment or two. And instead of a scepter, instead of a rod in his hand, it's the rod of iron and a sword, and the armies of heaven are following him. And there's a great contrast between John 19 and Revelation 19. So I suggest that if we want to see the King at the advent of the millennium, it is Revelation 19 that we ought to be reading. Well, now you say, I'd like to know what happens to the devil at the moment of the advent. And if you want to see what will happen to the devil and to his henchmen, well then, you read Revelation 20, just the very next chapter. And in Revelation 20, we have the removal of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. These usurpers, they seem at the beginning to triumph. They seem to triumph at the first coming of the King. But now, Herods and Caesars and the devil himself and beast and false prophet, they've all been defeated, and the King is coming in power and glory now. And if you want to see the devil, well then, you look at Revelation 20. You might remember that when David was giving advice and instruction to his son Solomon, who was to be king, that David told him that there were three men that would have to be dealt with. There was a man called Adonijah. He was a usurper, and he would need to be dealt with. He wouldn't give Solomon peace if he wasn't dealt with. And then there was a man called Joab, and Joab was a murderer, and he would need to be dealt with too. And another man called Shimei, and he was the one who had cursed David, and he would need to be dealt with also. In other words, what David is saying to Solomon is, he says, look, there's an evil trinity that will have to be dealt with before you can really enter upon a kingdom of peace. And one of the earliest things that Solomon did was to slay those men. It was a man called Benaiah who actually slew them. You can read of it, I think, in 1 Kings, about chapter 3. They were slain, and only after these men were slain did Solomon enter on his kingdom. Well, it is exactly the same with the Lord Jesus. There is the devil, the dragon. There is the beast, the last Caesar, you might say. And then there is his false prophet. These will have to be dealt with, and indeed they are dealt with in Revelation chapter 20. Well now, you've seen the king in chapter 19. You see the devil in chapter 20. Now you say, there will be a lot of enemies. Where do I read to see what will happen to the enemies of the king? The enemies in general, that is, when the king comes. That, I think, is Isaiah 63. And there, in terrible graphic description, we have the judgment of the enemies of the king. The symbol that is used is actually the symbol of grapes being trodden, being crushed in a wine press. They called it the vintage. And I understand that it was indeed almost a kind of a joyful ceremonial occasion, the vintage. And they put these grapes into the wine press. And then they actually, they would tread them out and sometimes do it to the sound of music. And you can imagine as they were treading out these grapes that eventually their garments would be all stained with the juice of the grapes, the blood of the grapes. And this is the symbol that is used in Isaiah 63. Now, someone has written a lovely hymn. The poetry is lovely. The sentiment is lovely. But I'm afraid the theology is very, very wrong. And they have written that lovely hymn, "Who is this that cometh from Edom? Crimson red his garments dyed." And it is portrayed as being a picture of the Lord Jesus coming from Calvary and his garments stained with his own blood. Now you might read that in other places, but not in Isaiah 63. The blood that stains his garments in Isaiah 63 is the blood of his enemies. He has trodden them, he has crushed them like grapes in the wine press. Now, says someone, I have a problem with these enemies that are going to be defeated. Because you see, there's one scripture in Zechariah that seems to suggest that the Lord Jesus, when he comes in glory, that he will come to the Mount of Olives. He will come to Olivet. And then you see, I hear them talk about Armageddon, which means simply the hill of Megiddo, and that, of course, is much further north than all of it. And now we have read tonight from Isaiah 63, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" And Edom is right away down in the south. So you might ask the question, to where exactly will he come? And where will the slaughter take place? All of it? Megiddo? Edom? North? South? In the Midland? Where will it take place? Well, you mustn't confine the triumph of the Lord Jesus at all. He may indeed come to the Mount of Olives and set his foot upon it and make a way of escape for his beleaguered people in that day. But nevertheless, he will be the conqueror at Megiddo, at Armageddon. And then it would seem that for the whole length of the land, right down to Edom, he will run and triumph. And it will be, it seems to me, from Edom through all of it to Megiddo, from Megiddo through all of it to Edom, the whole length of the land. And I tell you an interesting thing about Revelation chapter 14, a little verse toward the end of that chapter, which says in terrible, terrible symbolism that there will be blood to the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now those are not furlongs exactly as we know them, but 1,600 furlongs, that kind of furlong, is about 160 miles approximately, and 160 miles is the length of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and it seems to me to be indicating that for the whole length of the land, the Lord Jesus will run and triumph and conquer, and he will crush his enemies. So, if I want to see the king, Revelation 19, his enemy, the devil, Revelation 20, his enemies, Isaiah 63. And then you say, what about Jerusalem, the city? We have read of it this evening. And if we want to see Jerusalem and its part in that great moment, then I suggest Psalm 24 is the place to read. And in Psalm 24, the king comes back to the city that once cast him out, the city that had no room for him, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And the king was there, and they had no place and no room for him. And when they crucified him, it was outside its walls. Jerusalem, they seemed to have everything. They had the temple, they had the priests, they had the oracles, the scrolls. They seemed to have everything, and they had no room for the king. So they rejected him, and they crucified him outside the gate, outside the walls. But one day, he will indeed come back. And as he returns in power and glory to the gates of Jerusalem, the cry will go out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates! Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And when the question comes, "Who is this King of glory?" the answer is, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Look at Armageddon, look at Megiddo, look at Olivet, look at Edom. He's the Lord strong and mighty in battle." And now Jerusalem must make room for him. It will lift up the heads of the gates that the king might enter. What are these heads of the gates in Psalm 24? Well, you know that so many cities were walled cities in those days, and Jerusalem was very much a walled city. And the gates of the city, they were mainly two great horizontal swinging gates. They just opened horizontally, conventionally. They opened like this, you see. And for the ordinary run of daily life, for the ordinary business of the city, it was sufficient just that these gates were opened at sunrise and they were closed at sunset. But you, I'm sure, have noticed, you've seen some illustrations of these gates. And above the gates that swung horizontally, there was very often a little rectangular gate, as it were, above that, or maybe a semicircular one. And these were the heads of the gates. Now, for the ordinary daily life of the city, it was sufficient to swing open the main gates. But if there was a visiting dignitary coming, if there was some neighboring monarch coming to visit, and you wanted him to know that he really was welcomed with an unstinted welcome, then it wasn't sufficient just to swing the gates open like this. The head of the gate must be lifted up as well. And for our Lord Jesus, returning in glory, the cry goes out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." Sometimes the heads swung up on hinges, sometimes they were drawn up into a cavity wall, but the heads of the gates lifted up is just a way of saying that he will be welcomed into Jerusalem in that coming day. So you want to see the city, and you read Psalm 24. He will enter the city triumphantly. He will take the throne, the crown, the scepter, and he will rule from Zion, as has been mentioned again and again in the book of the Psalms. Now you say, what about all those nations in general? There was a great lot of nations. Well, for if you want to see what will happen to the nations, then you read Matthew 25. And at the advent of the king will set up his throne, and the nations will be gathered before him, and they're likened to sheep and goats. I think we've mentioned in an earlier meeting that in Israel, you never ever see a flock of sheep only. Always sheep and goats. I think I can say without exception. I keep asking them, why do you always run goats along with the sheep? And most of them shrug the shoulders and don't know. And some say, well, it's always been like this. And some have some idea about the goats providing some kind of immunity to the flock. I don't know, but I do know that always sheep and goats. But then one day I see a shepherd with his flock, and he's very carefully separating the sheep and the goats at a watering hole. So I thought, my opportunity now to ask him. So I went across and I said, why do you separate the sheep and the goats now when they seem to run happily together the rest of the time? You're separating them now. And he looked at me rather pathetically, as if I should have known. And this was his simple answer. He said, they're different. They're different. He said, the sheep, the flock is going to drink now. The goats would not allow them. They molest them while they drink. They're different, he said. So here he was, separating the sheep and the goats. And I thought to myself, these people knew exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he said that one day he would separate them, the sheep and the goats. They will be separated. Those that have denied and refused the message of the preaching remnant, and those who have received it. And you know that he will say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, come to the kingdom, come into the joy of it all. The others will be rejected as they have rejected him. So this is the advent of the millennium, the advent of the kingdom. Revelation 19, Revelation 20, Isaiah 63, Psalm 24, Matthew 25. And you would know, of course, that these are not the only chapters, but they are some of the main principal chapters that deal with the advent of the kingdom. Do I need to say, by the way, that we are not waiting initially for the coming of the king? We're waiting for our bridegroom. We're waiting for him to call us away. And he will call us up. And one of the problems that they have who believe that the church will go through the tribulation, one of the problems that they have is that when the king comes out in Revelation 19, his bride is with him, coming out with him. How and when did she go in to be with him? And if you can see that any moment there could be and there might be a rapture of the church, a catching up at the shout, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away, and we shall be caught up. And then, at least 7 years after this, then the king will come. So we're looking forward to the kingdom, but it is not our immediate hope. We're waiting for the bridegroom, and he may come at any moment. So, this is the advent. Now, the basis of this kingdom, it could be spelt out really, I think, in one word. And the one word is righteousness. Righteousness. That is the basis of the millennial kingdom. Democracy never was the mind of God for people. Now, people might cherish it. They fight about it, they fight for it, and they argue about it, and they think that democracy is a great thing. If you follow democracy through to its logical conclusion, you arrive at a state of things described in the book of Judges as every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And it ends, I have no doubt, in the anarchy of the last days before the king comes. So, what is a perfect kingdom if it is not democracy? For a perfect kingdom, you really need a perfect king. And you need absolute subjection to that perfect king. This is how it will be in the millennium. We shall have a king who is God's king, who is man and God. And that means that there will be really a theocracy. Because when the man is reigning, who is God, this really is theocracy. Son of man, son of God, David's greater son, God incarnate in the tribe of Judah, David's son, David's Lord, root and offspring of David, a perfect king. And he will see to it that there will be subjection to him. But this righteousness, because I want to come to the characteristics of the kingdom, the righteousness. I just quote a few scriptures which show how righteousness is the basis of the kingdom. The name of the king, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That is his name. the Lord our righteousness, he will reign in that day. According to Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness will usher in that day, the rising of the Son of Righteousness, ushering in a righteous reign. The King of Righteousness, he's called in Hebrews chapter 7. The King of Righteousness will occupy the throne. And every kingdom is a capital city, of course. And the capital city is Zion, called in Isaiah chapter 1, the City of Righteousness. So it's righteousness again. Only the righteous will enter in, according to Matthew 25 and Psalm 72, which is the great millennial psalm. It says, in his days shall the righteous flourish. In righteousness shall he judge the poor. And then, in Hebrews chapter 1, a quotation from Psalm 45, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Righteousness will reign in the millennium. Righteousness will dwell in the eternal state. But righteousness will reign during the millennium. And another interesting thing is that it seems in the history of Israel that the morality or righteousness will pervade the kingdom. That is the basis of the kingdom. Everything will be absolutely righteous in that coming day. But now, we come to the lovely characteristics of the kingdom. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. These are the characteristics of the king himself in Hebrews 7. King of righteousness and king of peace. And righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the kingdom. Now, a number of little things about the characteristics of the kingdom. It will be a kingdom of absolutely unbounded dominion. There will be no boundaries to Messiah's kingdom. If you had talked to Solomon about his kingdom, no doubt he would have gloried in it, and he'd have loved to have shown you everything as he did with the Queen of Sheba. And if you had asked him about the boundaries, about the dominion that he had, he would have said, well, north as far as the hills of Syria and the Lebanon, and south as far as the wilderness, the Negev, I go right down to there, east to the desert, west to the Mediterranean. You say, Solomon, you have quite a large kingdom. Perhaps he did in those days, but he did have boundaries. It was a limited kingdom, a limited domain. But Messiah, the millennium, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, from the Euphrates to the Nile, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. Kings and nations and islands, according to the 72nd Psalm, they will all bow to him. Tarshish, which seems to be an old name for Spain, in the west. Sheba, in the south. The isles are the western coastlands of Mediterranean Europe. But then the one expression in Psalm 72 that thrills me is this. I had an interesting meal one day with a group of Bedouin Arabs in northern Galilee. They're nice people, the Bedouin. They're very hospitable people. They can be fierce when that's necessary, but generally they're very hospitable people, the Bedouin Arabs. As you probably know, they are a nomadic people. They choose a spot. They set up camp. They might stay for a week. They might stay for a month. They might stay for a year. They might stay for 2 years, 3 years. And then one day they decide, we'll move on. And they move to another part. But if they've got water and some kind of fertility in the ground for their flocks, they stay. But they just move at will, you see, from one place to another. Well, we had this meal with them. And I talked to a young man who was the chief of the tribe because the old man was now greatly incapacitated. I said something to him about their way of life. And I always remember what he said to me. He raised himself up very proudly. He said, "We are the freest people on earth. We never were ruled by any man." And I couldn't help but think of a verse from the 72nd Psalm. "They of the wilderness shall bow before him." One day, the proud Bedouin, with all these others, will bend the knee and acknowledge the lordship, the kingship of our Lord Jesus. This is a kingdom of unbounded dominion. And you might remember that when the Lord Jesus was confronted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, the empires, the long line of empires that there had been, all the glory of Egypt and the might of Babylon and Rome and all of these things. And he says, "All these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Of course, the Lord answered him from the scripture. One day, the man of sin will receive from the devil what the Lord Jesus refused. But did the devil really not know that in the second Psalm it was written, "Ask of me, I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." They belong to him. He by right inherits the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It will be unbounded dominion. But now, it will also be a kingdom characterized by unlimited prosperity. Unlimited prosperity. You see, there will be no unprofitable labor in that day. So much labor now is wasted because of sin. And it's very difficult for you and for me to try to picture a world without sin, or where sin is immediately suppressed if it shows itself. A world without sin, you try to picture it, and you think of the man-hours that could be released if there was no sin in the world. No need for military forces, navy, army, air forces, disbanded immediately if there wasn't any sin. What a lot of man-hours to be given over to productive labor rather than preventive. The whole judiciary, the great judicial system, all disbanded, dismantled, if there wasn't any sin in our world. The police forces, even hospitals, and the noble band of doctors and nurses, not needed then. The leaves of the tree are for the health of the nations. No sin, no sickness. You try to picture it. A world without sin. Even to that man in the hardware shop who sells you a lock and cuts a key for you, may not be needed in the millennium. A world without sin. But you say it's hard for us to picture that. Well, indeed it is, because we live in an old world where it seems that the very curse is stamped upon everything all around us. But in the millennium, when Jesus reigns, righteousness will reign. A kingdom of unlimited prosperity, with no unproductive labor, no labor wasted because of sin, rain in its seasons, and no drought, and in Psalm 72, a handful of corn growing even on the tops of the mountains. What a great day that kingdom will be. but one other thing. A kingdom of absolutely unparalleled bliss. In whatever sphere you look in the kingdom, it will be bliss that is unparalleled, except that you might see a foreshadowing of it in the Garden of Eden. Man will be at peace with man. The beast will be at peace with the beast. The beast will be at peace with man. And peace will pervade the whole kingdom. In the human realm, civil harmony, no lusting for power, swords beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. That, by the way, is bread and wine. And you know that the first mention of bread and wine in our Bible is in connection with Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace in Hebrews 7. And he administered bread and wine to the weary Abraham, the father of the nation. Here is the ultimate, here is the fulfillment of it. Swords into plowshares for bread, spears into pruning hooks for wine. Total disarmament. And then Zechariah chapter 8 has a lovely expression. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse number 5. I think somehow we can appreciate it in our little province with its 30 odd years of trouble. And so very often the trouble so unexpected and so devastating. How do kingdoms today, empires, nations, how do they measure the strength of their kingdoms? By the stockpile of weapons. This is the strength of their kingdom, the amount of weaponry that they have in store. But the strength of Messiah's kingdom is measured by this. Listen to this. The safety of boys and girls playing in the streets. What a lovely picture. Boys and girls playing safely in the streets. That is Messiah's kingdom. In the animal kingdom, we have read of it from chapter 11 and from chapter 65. The wolf, the lion, the bear, the lamb, the kid, all dwelling together at peace. The animal kingdom will be at peace when Jesus reigns. If ever you visit Jerusalem, be sure to see an interesting little place which they call the Biblical Zoo. It's not a massive zoo, but they do profess, in as far as is possible, to have there all the animals that are mentioned in the Bible. They have quite a lot of them. But when you're walking through that little zoo, you come in a sight and you can hardly believe your eyes. Because you look again and you say, that's a lion there, a real lion. And that is a little lamb lying down beside it. And the real, a real lion and a real lamb that looks as if, looked to me as if it was just nestling up against the lion. And then I saw a bear, a real bear. And that was just a little kid of the goats beside the bear. And a wolf and another apparently domesticated animal lying beside the wolf. The kingdom, they call it the kingdom corner. But when you come a little closer, the Jews are very clever, very clever. There's a transparent fencing. And it's not only transparent, but it's arranged irregularly so as to create an optical illusion. So that until you are right there, you would nearly think the millennium had arrived. And then right in the center of it all, There's a model of a little girl. She's standing holding a text. A little child shall lead them. So the fencing is needed yet. The kingdom hasn't come yet. Isaiah says that the very solar system will be affected in that day. And in chapter 30, he says, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. The very solar system is brighter when Jesus comes. And then you go back to the great millennial Psalm 72. And David says, the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That does not mean that David didn't pray anymore after he wrote Psalm 72. What he means is that when I see Messiah, the son of David, reigning, when I see the whole earth filled with his glory, I have nothing more to pray for. Amen to this prayer, and amen to all my prayers. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended when Jesus reigns. Well, just a little about its advent, its basis, and its characteristics. And I hope that intelligently and sincerely and reverently we can say tonight, thy kingdom come. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks again for anticipations of glory. We thank thee for that coming for which we wait, which may come at any moment, when he will come for us and fulfill his promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But we do thank thee for that moment of his return in glory, and thank thee that his bride will be associated with him in that day. We ask thee to help us to live in the dignity of it. Help us to live in the good of it, in the light of it. We do pray that our lives, our characters, might conform to the greatness of the King himself. We give thanks then, and we commit thy dear people to thee. We ask thee to bless the assembly here, and each assembly represented, and bless each household represented, each family, and each individual we commit to thee. We pray for thy blessing according to our needs, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.